looking out of Exodus chapter 25. I started on last Sunday, beginning with verse 31. Exodus 25 and verse 31, if you would go there. We'll look at just a couple of things very quickly and bring you up to where we're at with the furniture in the tabernacle. Dealing today, once again, I started last Sunday with the golden candlestick. Exodus 25, 31, and thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Now watch these next couple, three words. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. So it's all of beaten work, pure gold. In verse 36, their knops, which is just ornamental knobs, their knops and their branches shall be of the same. It shall be one beaten work. There's the phrase again, but now he emphasizes that it is one beaten work of pure gold. In verse 39, of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. Let's just kind of look back. Last Sunday I dealt with the three types of light there in the tabernacle, with two of the pieces on the outside. Of course, those pieces on the outside, the brazen altar and the brazen laver, they were in the daylight. And then when you get into the tabernacle itself, it's divided into two sections, the holy place and the most holy place, but there are no windows inside the tabernacle. So you go from daylight on the outside until when you step into the holy place, there's this golden candlestick that I read to you about again this morning, and that's the only light that's available on the inside the most holy place, because there's no windows. So you go from a daylight to candlelight. But then when you step into the holiest of holies, behind the veil, there's no candlestick. It is lit with divine light. So you go from daylight to candlelight to divine light. You start out with natural light, you go to spiritual light, and you go to supernatural light. And of course, the relationship that I gave on last week was, on day one, God said when he made this world, let there be light. But he didn't make the sun and he didn't make the moon until the fourth day. So the sun is not the source of our light. The divine light, the spiritual light, that's the source of life. Because in men love life, and life is the light of men, the Bible teaches us. And God is light, and in him there's no darkness. So there's a divine light. So I left you with that on last week. Now, let me just break down the first couple of points. The first one I'll go over very quickly with you, if you're taking notes. When we look at this golden candlestick, I think it's first important to point out the richness of its beauty. Now, it's common logic that it would be beautiful because it's pure gold. I don't know about you, but anything pure gold is beautiful in the world we're living in today. Gold catches people's attention. I don't care where you're traveling, what you're doing, there's something about gold that catches people's attention. And here this piece is made out of pure gold. I mentioned last week that we have no dimensions of it. We don't know how big that it was, how tall that it was, how wide that it was. No dimensions are mentioned about it at all in Scripture. We don't know the dimensions of it, but we know the weight of it. I read it to you today. It's in verse 39, of a talent of pure gold. It weighed one talent. Now, when you start to do some study about a talent and the weight of a talent, you'll find out you'll get a lot of different answers. And don't be confused by that when you look that up. Because a talent of silver does not weigh the same as a talent of gold. The Hebrew weight of a talent was not the same as the Greek's weight of a talent. So when you search it, you'll find all kinds of answers, where a talent may be weighed 35 pounds, 60 pounds, 75 pounds. But from most sites that you check and books that you check, you'll find if they are directly linked to Hebrew roots, They almost all agree that it was probably 125 pounds. Can you imagine a candlestick of pure gold that weighs 125 pounds? Would you agree that that would be pretty rich in beauty? To have something of that size, pure gold, 125, let me put it in terms. I checked the price of spot gold on last Friday. And when I checked the price of spot gold that day, that means that this would have been worth almost $2.5 million worth of gold in this one piece. It was the most elaborate piece. It was the most beautiful piece in all of the tabernacle furniture. There was no piece as beautiful that we've studied so far as this golden candlestick. So what we're dealing with now is the beauty of Jesus. How rich He is in beauty. Would you agree with me that He's rich in grace and He's rich in mercy and He's rich in wisdom? And no wonder the Song of Solomon says that He's altogether lovely. I've never found anything but beauty in the Lord. We know that He was horribly, horribly beaten when He was crucified. And at that time, there was nothing beautiful in Him to look at. But today, He stands as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you talk about someone that's altogether lovely, Jesus, He envelops all of the things that we think about beauty. There's never been anyone that is rich or any more beautiful or any more elaborate or any more infinite in our life than Jesus Christ. The richness of its beauty. Then let's think about something else. Let's think about the rareness of its building. Now, it's 125 pounds, but it's how they made it that makes it unique. Most generally, when something is made out of gold or out of silver, they heat it, they melt it down, they pour it in a mold, and they take it out of the mold. I read to you today that this work was not molded. It was beaten. That means they took 125 pounds of gold, started heating it and beating it without separating any of it. And not only that, but it says it was of one beaten work. So the branches that came out the side, the bowls that came out the side, it was all connected. It wasn't beaten into separate pieces and then assembled. It was one beaten work. I don't think that's really sinking in yet. That's okay, because the more I thought about it, the bigger it got too. How rare that piece would have been to have a piece, 125 pounds of gold that's beaten into a candlestick with shafts coming out the side, bowls on it, knops on it, every ornamental piece of it. It was shaped at the hands of the sculptor, not losing one piece of it. Every piece of it was utilized. Every piece of it was shaped into what God wanted to be shaped in to provide the light inside the tabernacle. Can I say to this, well, glory to God, search the world over. You'll never find anyone as unique as Jesus. There is nobody like Jesus. He is one of a kind, and there'll never be another one like Him. I know all types of religions have all kinds of leaders, but there's no one that can compare to Jesus. He is incomparable. No man can equate to Him. There's no one that has the knowledge that He has. No one that has the ability that He has. There is nobody like Jesus. No, why is there nobody like Jesus? Nobody was ever born like Jesus was born. To find somebody that was born like Jesus was born, first of all, you'd have to find a virgin. A virgin that conceived. A virgin that conceived that was not artificially inseminated, but supernaturally overshadowed by the Holy Ghost. Tell me this morning in this sanctuary, anybody that you've ever met that can come and say with all plainness and clarity, my Father is the Holy Ghost, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. A virgin conceived brought forth a son. He did not have a sterile hospital. Instead, they laid him in a manger. He did not have a sterile blanket. Instead, they wrapped him in swaddling clothes. There is nobody that's ever been born like Jesus. He caught the attention of heaven as the whole host of heaven came to give praises to the Son of God when a new star was hung over Bethlehem in Judea, and a Savior, which is called Jesus, was born. Shepherds' attention was caught by the angels. They came to see Him. Wise men came to worship Him. There's never been anybody born like Jesus was born. There's never been anybody that spoke like Jesus speaks. They were amazed at the way He spoke. Philip Shatner penned these words: "This Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, He shed more light on things human and divine than all the philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, He spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects that lie beyond the reach of any orator or poet. Without writing a single line, He set more pens in motion and furnished more themes for sermons, orations, discussions, and learned volumes, works of art and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times combined. I remind you, there is nobody like Jesus." Never a man spake like this man spake. Nobody was born like Jesus was born. Nobody spoke like Jesus spoke. Nobody lived like Jesus lived. You haven't, I haven't, nobody else ever has, nor will they ever. Harry Rimmer said he was born Jewish, which means he lived a Jewish life, under Jewish law, in a Jewish land. Now wait a minute, stay with me. Jewish at a time when there was a temple. Jewish at a time when they knew from their law and the teaching of their law, the only way for forgiveness of sin was to take an innocent animal and offer that animal in sacrifice. But I challenge you, search your Bible over. Show me where Jesus ever offered a sacrifice for His sin. Never. Never. The Bible says He knew no sin. No sacrifice had to be offered for Him because He never sinned. He was the spotless, perfect Lamb of God. Hallelujah. The best of men that try not to sin still fall in its snares. The best of people that try to escape sin cannot get out of its clutches. No matter who you are or where you travel through this world, Satan will find a way to seduce you and tempt you in some way and lure you aside. And in your moment of weakness and my moment of weakness, we yield at times and we do what we ought not do. And sometimes we don't do what we should do, which is just a greater sin. But Jesus could never say that I have sinned. Not one time was He ever guilty of sin. Over 15 million minutes of His life, publicly and privately, it was displayed in a time of wickedness and corruption. But yet over 15 million minutes of His life, not one minute did He spend it in sin. Not until He died, and then He still did not sin. But He who knew no sin became sin for us. Nobody ever lived like He lived. He was without sin. And that's why in life nobody could make the claims that He made. If you come to me today and you say, "I am God," I'm going to take you by the hand. And there's some people I want you to go and touch them today. I'll never go to another funeral without you. Mays Jackson, when he started preaching, he got called for his first funeral. And he thought, I know what I'll do. Bless God, I'll just do at a funeral what Jesus did. He said he opened his Bible and he found out, I'm in big trouble. Because Jesus never attended a funeral. They were dead until he got there. But it didn't matter if they'd been dead for 4 days, they came to life when he spoke the word. I don't have the power to do that, but thank God the one that claimed to be God manifest in the flesh, he had the power and he still has the power. That's why all these other religious leaders, they're false. They want you to think that somehow magically they were God without letting everybody know that they're God. Jesus never had to take an ad out in the paper. He never had to get on social media. He never had to run a television ad. Everywhere he went, people would flock to him. Why? Because part of his life, even though he lived in obscurity, he was born contrary to the laws of nature and died contrary to the laws of death. But yet this man that worked hard in a carpenter shop growing up, this man that only left the borders of his country one time, wherever he would go, the people would flock to him. Whole cities would be healed. Dead would be raised. The lame could walk. They could leap. Suddenly people that couldn't hear could hear. Those that had all types of infirmities, diverse diseases, suddenly they were healed. Because he was who he claimed he was. He had no cornfields, he had no fish hatcheries, but yet he could feed 5,000 men besides the women and children. Glory to God. Never wrote a book, yet the books that have been written about him by the millions now stand in bookshelves and libraries all around the world proclaiming that he's Lord. Never established a school, but schools have been developed on him. You'll find out that some of the great institutions in America started out as Christian education centers and universities trying to teach people more about Jesus Christ. Never established a hospital, but yet hospitals have been established in his name. Never started an orphanage, yet hungry children are fed around the world this morning in his name. Never built a church building anywhere, but yet millions of churches will worship today and lift his name up because there is nobody like Jesus. Glory to God. Nobody was born like Jesus. Nobody spoke like Jesus. Nobody lived like Jesus. And by the way, nobody ever died like Jesus died. Harry Rimmer, that same man that I mentioned earlier, one time was in a secular university. He was one of the only Christians present. And this man, with his great knowledge of Jewish faith and love for the Messiah, was asked the question, "Why do you follow Jesus?" He was just a Jew. A Jew that died. They said they X'd his name out of the memories of life, just like you'd X out a ledger journal somewhere, and he was gone, and that was the end. He was just a man. Harry Rimmer responded to those atheists by saying this. He said, "From my personal studies, I can document that the hands of the Romans, there were at least 30,000 Jews crucified." Not executed, crucified. He asked them, "Would you agree with that, with history?" They all agreed. Harry Rimmer then said, "Name one other one." 30,000 died. Name one other one. You know why? He died, but he didn't have to die. He chose to die. You and I have no choice. From the moment we're born, we start a dying process. We have no choice. We're going to die. But Jesus, he chose to come to die. He chose to die for our sins. He chose to give his life that we might be saved. Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends." He chose to die. You said, "Well, preacher, people choose to die all the time. They commit suicide. If they don't commit suicide, they're going to die of something else." He didn't have to die. He didn't have to come. He didn't have to hang on a cross. And he didn't have to go through suffering. They speculated what he died from. Some say it was the pain, the intense pain in his body. I disagree with that. Others say it was because of the loss of blood, even though his blood was shed for us. The loss of blood alone didn't cause him to die. Some said his lungs collapsed under the weight of his body on the cross. But I think the real evidence of how Jesus died was when they plunged the spear in his side and forthwith came the water and the blood. Can I tell you what Jesus died from? He died from a broken heart. His heart was so broken when he had to take on our sin and the sin of the world. Jesus died of a broken heart. His heart literally ruptured within his body at the weight of the sin that you and I have committed and the wrong that we have done. How can we do any less this morning than praise him for dying for a sinner like us that we might be saved? He is the one that chose to die, and he chose to die for me. And I bless his name. Had he not died, we would have no hope. Nobody ever died like he died. They took his body down like a shriveled cocoon when a moth has come forth. On the first Easter morning, they found the shell, but he wasn't there. He had risen like he said. One beaten work. Do you know what I was amazed to find out? The word beat or beaten in the Hebrew literally means hammered. Yes, he is beautiful. And yes, he is rich. And yes, he is rare. But all of that is because he was hammered to a cross. Now, I don't mean to be cruel this morning, and I hope that you don't think that I am. But you know what's wrong with this generation? Really, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about this whole generation across America. That means nothing to most people today. Even some of you, what you're doing after church today and what you're doing this week and your plans this week mean more than what he did for you on Calvary. Every one of us need to take warning within our soul. We can get so far from our experience of what happens when we accept the blood of Christ to save us that we can get dull, cold, indifferent. We can go through the routines, but it means nothing. It doesn't break our heart that he's beaten. Doesn't break our heart that he died. Doesn't break our heart that we serve one that no one else is like him. I want to ask you one question. You answer it. What does Jesus mean to you?